Lord, our God, as we are about to turn our attention to your word, we confess how dependent we are upon the Spirit. To open that word to our minds, to write that word upon our hearts, that we would be not only hearers of your word, but doers of it as well. And Father, we pray these things especially as we turn our attention this morning to the great call that we have in Ephesians 4 to eagerly maintain the unity that we have through the Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we live in a world that is so filled with division and disunity. We see it all about us in the world. We see it in our own nation. We see it in the news day after day after day. And Father, this certainly is the consequence and the effect of sin. We think back to the fall into sin when Adam and Eve first fell, and it immediately divided them from you, and it divided them from each other, and it had dreadful consequences upon their posterity. Their own sons were divided, one killing the other, and we just see division over and over and over again. And yet, we're mindful here in the church as we turn to your word, that Christ has come to make all things new, that he is undoing the curse, and that already here in the church we begin to experience and to rejoice in unity in the ways in which Christ draws us together. And yet, O Lord, there is still so much of the old man of sin dwelling within us, and so we too need to battle against that division, that disunity, and need to pursue the unity that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do pray that here in the church we might find that for which our souls crave, for which our souls long, that true and good and beautiful fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we thank you for the unity you've given us here. We pray that it may grow. We pray that it may be strengthened. We pray that you would bind our hearts ever closer to one another in love. And so grant to us now, through your word and spirit, a fair meeting with Christ. And may we rejoice together in the union we have with him and in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. In many ways, verses 1 through 16 is really a unit that all holds together, but there is much here in those opening six verses that I thought it fitting for us to spend some time just here this morning, and then the Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we'll be looking at the second part of this passage, verses 7 through 16, where we learn that we have been given different gifts for the building up of the body of Christ, but this morning the focus on the call to unity, and what it means to live together as the body of Christ here in the church. So Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together this morning. And as we do so, let us be mindful that this is God's own word written for us. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been making our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we've seen one great theme that keeps coming back over and over again, and it's simply this. Paul has great things to say about the church. And he has great things to say about the church because the church belongs to a great Savior. Our Savior is a glorious Savior, and so His body, the church, is a glorious church. And in connection with that, Paul has been saying much about God's power that is at work in the church. He has ushered us into the new creation, proclaiming to us over and over again in these opening chapters that, behold, in Christ, all things are new. And so even as we live in a world that is no friend to grace, Paul has been setting before us the grace of belonging to the body of Christ. In fact, he's just prayed for more of the working of God's great power in the church. At the end of chapter 3, he's prayed that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. He's prayed that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's prayed that we would be filled as the church with all the fullness of God. Paul has asked these things of God with confidence, knowing that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. With that confidence in God, and with that confidence in God's power that's at work within us, Paul now calls us to live as the people God has made us to be. He turns our attention now to the Christian life. And the very first thing to which he calls us as he begins to think upon the Christian life and calls us to live that life, the very first thing to which he calls us is unity. You see that here in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And there's really just two points to our text this morning. First of all, the call to unity in verses 1 through 3. And then the basis for unity in verses 4 through 6. So if you're taking notes this morning, just those two points, the call to unity and the basis for unity. Paul begins with the call to unity. You see it there in verse 1 where he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And here Paul would remind the Ephesians and he would remind us that he is a prisoner. He is in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard. And yet, Paul identifies himself here as a prisoner for the Lord. He doesn't see himself primarily as a prisoner of Rome or of Nero, but as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't see himself as bound to a Roman guard, but as one who is bound to Christ. And as a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who is in Jesus' service, he makes clear to us what the Lord Jesus would have us do. And this is what the Lord Jesus would have us do. He would have us walk in a manner worthy of a calling to which we've been called. And so with this verse, Paul has turned a bit of a corner in his letter. Up to this point in his letter, he's been setting forth doctrine and truth. And now he begins to apply that doctrine. He begins to apply that truth. In fact, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is given only one imperative, only one command. In the last three chapters, he will give us 40 imperatives, 40 commands. He'll take the last half of this letter to apply the truths of the first half. In other words, Paul is saying, look, if you believe these things I set before you in chapters 1 through 3, this is how you live it out in chapters 4 through 6. And here's how Paul begins. He says, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. He's used that word walk already. Back in chapter 2, He told us in verse 1 that we were once walking in the deadness of our trespasses and sins. We were walking dead people, dead men and dead women, walking in our sins. But then he told us in verse 10 of chapter 2 that we've been made new in Christ Jesus, that we are now walk in the good works that God has created beforehand, that we should walk in them. And Paul will use this language of walking again. If you have your Bibles open yet, look down at verse 17 of chapter 4. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Or if you turn over to chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." And again in verse 15 of chapter 5, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Paul uses this imagery of walking to describe for us a way of life, the trajectory of our lives, the way that we're going in our lives. He uses it to describe the Christian life. And here he says we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Well, what is that calling? Paul has said it before us already in Ephesians 2. God has made us alive together with Christ. So don't walk as a people dead in trespasses and sins. God has raised us up with Christ. So don't live as a people confined to the tomb. God has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. So don't live as the world lives. We're to walk as a people who have been made alive, as a people who have been raised up, as a people who are seated in the heavenly places. We're to live as a people united to Christ. And then, primarily in the church, we're to live as a people united to each other in Christ. And Paul immediately goes on in verses 2 and 3 to give shape to what that unity looks like, to what that walk looks like. Notice what he writes there in verses 2 and 3. "We're to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Well, Paul's first statement there is an interesting one. He calls us to walk with all humility. This call to walk with all humility would have been absolutely shocking to the Ephesian Christians. Humility was not a virtue to them. In the Greek and Roman world, humility was something to be abhorred, something to be renounced, something to walk away from. Honor and glory were the ultimate goal for the Greeks and the Romans. If you've ever read Homer's Iliad or Odyssey, you think of the way in which many of those soldiers would go to their death, rejoicing in the honor they would have in dying in battle, rejoicing in the glory they would have dying in battle. That was the ultimate goal, the ultimate virtue in the Greco-Roman world, that of pride and of honor and of glory. And yet, here Paul is calling us to something completely countercultural. Not pride, not honor, not glory, but humility. We're not to seek glory and honor. We're not to think of ourselves as better than others. We're not to esteem ourselves better than others. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. We're to walk with all humility. Why? Well, as Paul said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we were once dead men walking, chapter 2, verse 1. But we are now walking in the good works which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in them, chapter 2, verse 10. And what's the difference? What gets us from Ephesians 2:1, walking in our sins, to Ephesians 2:10, walking in good works? Well, what gets us to it is grace. By grace you have been saved, Paul says, in the middle of Ephesians 2. Sproul reminds us that grace removes all possible grounds for pride. We do well to camp out in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We do well to reflect upon those verses often. And the more we reflect upon those verses, the more we begin to see that God's grace to us is an undeserved grace, that it's a grace that abounds to sinners, a grace that abounds even to the chief of sinners, a grace that is greater than all our sins. That has a way of driving out our pride. It has a way of humbling us. Calvin said in this verse, "He who knows himself best will esteem himself least." He who knows himself best will esteem himself least. And that leads to humility. It leads also to gentleness. It's what Paul calls us to here. Gentleness is kindness. It's dealing with others in a kind way. It's dealing with others in a tender way. Why are we to walk with gentleness? Because Jesus has been gentle with us. And He's also been patient with us. And you see that there as well. We are to walk with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, it's not so hard for us when we're in the privacy of our own homes and isolation away from everybody else. It's not so hard to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient. But it gets a lot harder to be humble and gentle and patient when we're dealing with other people. And especially when we're dealing with difficult people. It's one of the reasons I think God puts us into a family when He saves us. One of the reasons He gives us brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the reasons He sets us in the church. Not everybody in the church is easy to get along with. And sometimes God puts people in our lives that are there to teach us humility, to teach us gentleness, to teach us patience, to teach us forbearance in love. To remind us that we're to be patient with others even as Christ has been patient with us. That we are to take the long view with others even as Christ takes the long view with us. You and I are not done in our sanctification. And we need to remember that others are not done in their sanctification. We need to take that long view. We need to bear with each other in love even as Christ bears with us in love. And so as we begin to reflect on this calling that we're given in the church, we begin to see how different our life is to be in the church from what we see in the world around us. I don't know how much you look at the news, but if you watch the news or listen to the news throughout the week, you don't see a lot of humility. You don't see a lot of gentleness. You don't see a lot of patience. You don't see a lot of bearing with others in love. In fact, we see the exact opposite of all those things. We see people very quick to divide, people very quick to separate, people very quick to think the absolute worst of the other. And Paul is reminding us here that in the church it should not be this way. We are being made new in Christ. Christ didn't come to spread the curse. He came to undo the curse. To bring us back to that union that we have with Him. Sproul said, "The church, above all other places, is an institution that is to be made up of people who manifest patience with each other, giving each other the benefit of the doubt, judging each other with the judgment of charity, and not assuming the worst of all possible motives for every slight or hurt that we receive from other people. We're called to endure insults, disappointments, wrongs, injuries that occur to us, and we're to endure them for a long time. We're to do this in love." Steve Ball, in his commentary in Ephesians, put it so well. He said, "The phrase in love gives the motive for patiently bearing with a difficult church member. Paul, the least of all saints, intimately knows that the only Christian motive for his own love for his neighbor is gratitude for Christ's self-sacrificial love received by grace through faith." And then notice these words, "Unity in the church may be secured by the bonds of peace," verse 3, "but the links of that peaceful chain are forged out of love." That's such a beautiful picture, isn't it? We'll see in verse 3 that the chains that bind us together as the family of God, that bind us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, are chains of peace. But what makes those links so strong is that they were made in love. Well, this is the thing to which Paul calls us. Our walk then is to be characterized by an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see that in verse 3. And notice that we're to maintain unity with each other. We don't create unity with each other. We maintain the unity that's already ours. This unity is the Spirit's unity. It's the unity that the Spirit has created. He's the one who unites us to Christ. He's the one who unites us to each other. And Paul calls us then to live as one because we are one. So we're not to tear apart what He has brought together. We're to maintain unity with each other. We're to do this with eagerness. It means we're to work hard at it. We're to work at it prayerfully. We're to work at it with energy. We're to work at it with intention. It means if there is someone in the church, a brother or a sister who has wronged you, who has hurt you, who has offended you, someone with whom you have issues, you don't ignore them. You don't see them walking to you and quick run off in the other direction. No, you go to them. You go to them. You talk with them. You don't nurse your hard feelings against them. You go to them and say, yeah, we may have our differences. We may see these things differently, but you're my brother in Christ. You're my sister in Christ. The same Spirit dwells within us. We're united to the same Savior. We have the same Father. Let's seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, knowing that the chains that bind us together have been made in love. Well, Paul knows that this is a high calling. It's a difficult calling. And so he immediately gives to us the basis for that unity to which he calls us. And you see it there in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. The church is one body. We need to remember that. It's one of the reasons in our evening services that we pray for our sister congregations. To remind ourselves in a tangible way that the body of Christ is far larger than what we have here gathered between these four walls. It's why we pray for other federations, other denominations. It's why we pray for the persecuted church. Why we pray for the work of missions and evangelism. Why we pray that churches may be planted not only throughout our state and our nation, but throughout the world. We're praying for our family. We're praying for brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. Maybe you've had that experience where you're in another part of our nation or perhaps even another part of the world and you go to a church service and you find brothers and sisters in Christ. Men and women you've never met and yet there's a bond that unites you. And you rejoice in that. I remember as a college student playing in the band and going on a tour of Eastern Europe, and we were in Budapest, Hungary. And we went to a little Reformed congregation there one Sunday and came to find after the service that it was a church that had been meeting in secret, underground, for nearly 50 years as they were oppressed by communism. I couldn't understand a word of the service. It was all in Hungarian. But the tunes were the same that we sing here. And I remember the preacher reading from Psalm 136, not because I understood it, but because I heard that phrase at the end of every verse. His love endures forever. And these are brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the family of God. There's one body. And the church is indwelt by one Spirit. We're not united together because of common interests or because of the same political ideology or because of the same socioeconomic background or because we have the same history. It's the Spirit who unites us together. And the church then, united by this one Spirit, has one hope that belongs to our call. And It's that hope which we've already spoken of. We've been made alive by the same Spirit. We've been made alive in the same Christ. We've been raised up in the same Christ. We've been seated with the same Christ in the same heavenly places. These are the ties that bind us together. Paul goes on in verse 5, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The church has one Lord, and Paul has said great things of this one Lord who is head over His church. Remember the end of chapter 1, our Lord is the one whom God raised up from the dead and seated at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There will never be another Lord. Jesus Christ will never be unseated from His throne. And He is the one who reigns over us and the one who is our Lord in the church. The church has one Lord. She has one faith. Our unity is not at the expense of truth. Our unity is in the truth. It's why we do every Sunday what we did earlier this morning. We confess the words of the Apostles' Creed, bearing witness to the world and reminding ourselves again that we share one faith with brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world and also throughout the ages. And the church has one baptism, Paul says. Baptism, of course, is a visible word. It's a word that proclaims Jesus Christ, that proclaims the gospel. Baptism doesn't save, but it proclaims the one who does save. That the only way to be saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the promise of the gospel has been signed and sealed to you in baptism once, and you have received those promises by faith, then there's no need for those promises to be signed and sealed to you again. You've already been incorporated into the body of Christ. You've already been brought into the family of God. And so there's no need for you to be brought in again. And Paul reminds us in verse 6 that the one who has brought us in is our Father. You see that there in verse 6. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And Paul is speaking here certainly of the fact that God is the Father of all believers. He is the one who has saved us by His grace. He is the one who has planned our redemption. He is the one who sent His Son to accomplish our redemption. He is the one who, together with His Son, has sent the Spirit to guarantee our salvation. He's the one who's brought us into the family. And again, Paul says beautiful things here. He is the one who is over all and through all and in all. He is the one who fills His church. We've seen that exalted language already in this letter, the end of chapter 1, where we read that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We see it at the end of chapter 2. It is in Christ that we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We see it near the end of chapter 3 and verse 19, where we read that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And what do we make of that? Well, again, we think back to the Old Testament when the tabernacle was completed and the temple was completed, and the glorious Spirit of God, the glorious presence of God came down and filled the tabernacle, filled the temple. This is what Paul is setting before us here. That same glorious presence of God fills believers, fills the church. So that the church is unlike any other institution in all the world. The church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He's the one who fills us. And so here in our passage, even as Paul begins to exhort us to live the Christian life, he continues to say great things of the church. In fact, here in verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians 4, Paul uses the word one more in these verses than in any other passage in the New Testament. In fact, if you have your Bibles open yet, you are to count the number of times he uses the word one in these verses. You'll notice Paul uses it seven times. It's not accidental. In Hebrew, the number seven stood for perfection. And so what is Paul doing here? He's setting before us a picture of the church as the glorious body of Christ. He's setting before us a picture of the church in perfect union with their Savior, but also in perfect union with each other. United to each other because we are united to Christ. Now, Paul is not naive. Paul spent enough time in the church. Paul knew enough of his own heart to understand that this side of glory, we need to grow into that unity. We have it, but we need to grow into it. God doesn't sanctify us entirely and completely all at once. He could have done that, but He doesn't. Why not? So that as we continue to struggle with sin, as we fight against sin, as we deal even with conflict and hardships and trials in the church, as we deal with a brother or sister in Christ who has wronged us, who has sinned against us, that it would teach us to run back again and again to Christ, to His forgiveness, to His grace, to His gentleness, His patience, His forgiveness, His love. God gives us each other in the church to help us grow in Christ. And so if there's a brother or a sister here with whom you have difficulty or whom you have challenges or you just find it really hard to get along with them, remember what Christ is to you. How gentle He is with you. How patient He is with you. How much He forgives you. How much He gives grace to you. Run to Christ. And in the shadow of His cross, forgive others. Give grace to others. Be patient with others. Forbear with others in love. Paul is calling us here in the church as the place in which Christ begins to make all things new. He's calling us here in the church to live now on earth as we will live in heaven. After all, we have the same Father. We're united to the same Savior. And we're indwelt by the same Spirit. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for these verses that we could consider together this morning. Even though they are in many ways challenging verses for us, convicting verses for us, but also verses that remind us that the church is no small, inconsequential, or irrelevant thing. Verses that remind us that the church is nothing less than the glorious body of Christ. So, Father, help us to see not only that we belong to a great Savior, but that we belong to a great body. And help us more and more to see each other as the Lord Jesus sees them. As brothers and sisters who have been bought and purchased by the precious blood of Christ. As brothers and sisters who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. As brothers and sisters who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And while we may have our differences and our disagreements, may these things never rise to a level of dividing us or separating us. But may we be thankful for each other. May we be thankful, as we'll see next week, for the gifts of each one. May we be thankful that we receive of the gifts of others in the church. And may we be thankful to give the gifts that you have given us in service to each other. Father, may we truly be thankful for each other. May the bonds of peace hold us together. And may our hearts always be united to each other in love. In the love of Christ. And Father, we thank you again for the unity that we do have here. We're not perfect. But we do thank you for the gifts you've given us. We thank you for each other, for brothers and sisters who love us and care for us, who pray for us, and with whom we can gather from Lord's Day to Lord's Day to receive of your gospel together. Father, we thank you for this little picture of that great truth that Christ is making all things new. And may it make us long all the more for the day when we stand before you without division, without separation, without sin, as we sing together the praises of the Lamb. It is in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen.